For some of us, a text such as this one might cause some degree of cognitive dissonance. Because on the one hand, we know that our God is holy and righteous and good. And excuse me, I'm going to turn this fan off. It's blowing up the pages of Scripture. Just turn it out. Thanks to our deacons for making sure I'm cool up here this morning. I do appreciate it. Much cooler than I was last week at this time. And apparently most of you are as well. I don't see the fans going quite as they were last week. But when we read a text like this, we know by conviction that our God is holy and righteous and good. And so all of His commandments, whatever He is telling His people, what He is saying here is the same. It is a reflection of His character. But on the other hand, at least at first glance, as we read, it would appear that the Lord is doing something that we know He opposes. He is our standard of righteousness. We know that what appears to be demanded here, if we were to do this, would be unrighteous. And yet the Lord is doing this nonetheless. He is demanding a ransom from His people. A ransom price. He calls it atonement money. He takes the position of what appears to be the aggressor in these dealings, demanding a price for those lives who are being counted here. In this, as the ESV translates it in verse 12, as a census. But of course, we know the Lord, again, is not doing anything unrighteous. It is completely suitable. It is fitting. It is right for what He is doing. What He is demanding is consistent with His character. It's consistent with the nature of the relationship between Him and His people, Israel. And so it's fitting that He should demand such a price. Although, we might not quite understand why, at least just yet. This language of ransom, of redemption, of atonement money confronts us once again with the reality that we have forfeited our rights. That we have no rights before the Lord. That we owe to Him an incredible debt because of our sin. But also, this language, ransom, atonement money, redemption, it points us to the reality, the great reality of the atonement, of Christ's atonement, the ransom price that God has provided by sending His Son, by sending the Prince of Heaven to pay that very price on our behalf, to ransom us from sin and death. So this morning, as we look at these verses, 11 through 16 of Exodus 30, with this ransom money, I want you to see that atonement is necessary to enter the ranks of the Lord. Atonement is necessary to enter the ranks of the Lord. And ranks is a fitting term because it is a census for a military purpose. A short text it is that we find ourselves in this morning, but I have 4 points. And I want to expound upon that main point with those 4 headings. So the main idea that atonement is necessary to enter the ranks of the Lord, we're going to look at this atonement money. And we're going to see, first of all, in verses 11 to 12, the demand for atonement money. That is the Lord's own commandment of it. I hesitate to use the word request because it's certainly more than that. The demand for atonement money. In the latter part of verse 12 and then in verse 16, we'll see the reason for atonement money, why the Lord is asking this from His people. In verses 13 to 15, we'll see the method for atonement money, how it was collected. And then finally, in the first part of verse 16, we'll see the use of the atonement money, what it was used for. So the demand for atonement money, the reason for the atonement money, the method for the atonement money, and the use of the atonement money. So look back with me then at verse 11, if you will. We'll see the demand for atonement money. Again, the Lord said to Moses, when you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them. If we're going to understand this passage, we need to keep something foundational in mind. That's precisely what I said at the beginning, that we come with the presupposition. We presuppose that the Lord is righteous. We know that. And that we have to remember that. We have to remember another thing. And that is His supreme authority. That He is all powerful, that He owns all things, but He is also good. Let us remember His authority to claim ownership over everything. Many of you will know the famous line by Abraham Kuyper, who said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" There's not a square inch of anything, anywhere, over which Christ does not say, "It belongs to me. It's mine." And so this is the basis for this demand. We have to keep this in mind, that God has all authority. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, Psalm 24 says. Paul tells Christians in the New Testament that you are not your own, but you've been bought with a price. We know we've been doubly, we are doubly owned by the Lord, right? He created us and He redeemed us. But as we think of this idea of ransom money, where do your minds go? You think of something awful, don't you? When a person kidnaps another person, steals another person, and demands a ransom, it's grossly wicked, isn't it? Because they're demanding a price for something, for a life that does not belong to them. For something that they have unlawfully seized. But what the Lord is doing here is righteous. In accordance with His holiness, in accordance with His ownership of His people, and the offering that He demands here, the tax that He levies upon them, if you will, it's a reminder that His people belong to Him. I think that's part of the primary purpose here, is that the people are to be reminded that they belong to Yahweh. In all their comings and goings, in their wars, in their conquest of the promised land, even after this, that they belong to God. We found a similar command to this back in Exodus 13. Some of you may remember that in connection with the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I think Pastor Clay actually dealt with that text. I don't remember preaching on it, but I remember us dealing with it. But the life of the firstborn was to be redeemed. Firstborn child, firstborn animal. And it was to be redeemed by a price. It was to be given. And if you didn't redeem the animal, then that animal was, its neck was to be broken. So the idea here is that the son of the father was to be given to the Lord. The firstborn of all that opens the womb belongs to the Lord. But He gives them the opportunity to buy that person back, to buy that son back, so that God doesn't lay claim, His rightful claim to the life. You see how this connects with the Passover and the blood and the sparing of the firstborn. But again, one had to die in that scenario. So it is a reminder to us of our need for redemption. It's a reminder for us that a son is going to pay the price. And as it connects to the Passover, it reminds us of that language that Israel is God's firstborn son, and that He had promised, "Hey, if Pharaoh, if you don't release my son, I will kill your son." This also is the price that Peter was concerned about when he had the temple tax to pay. And Jesus tells him what? "Go get your rod and go get your Zebco 33, Peter. Toss it in the water. Go fishing. When you catch that fish, open its mouth and you'll find a coin there. Half for me, half for you. And go pay the tribute for both of us." What do we have as we think about this ownership of the Lord? What do we have that has not been given to us by Him? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And as I heard a Baptist minister say one time, He owns all the taters in the hills as well. Every good and every perfect gift comes from our Father above. We sang earlier, praising the God from whom all blessings flow. Man can receive nothing unless it's given to him from heaven. God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And so it is fitting that he would require something here, but the price that he's requiring here, it is significant. It is costly, just as we've seen. Worship was costly in the animals that were, and their blood that was shed, their lives that were taken. But it was about a fifth of an ounce of silver. So it was costly, but it wasn't an exorbitant amount. And we find here, I think, perhaps this tension all throughout Scripture, that God is not requiring of us too much. And yet he was requiring everything from us. You've heard the saying, likely, that salvation is free, but it will cost you everything. And how true that tension is. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die, as Bonhoeffer said. Jesus said, "He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever would come after me, he must first deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Yet Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Yet he is the one who promises to liberate captives from sin and the tyranny of the devil. For all of those who come to him, the Son will make you free, and you will be free indeed. John tells us that his commandments are not burdensome. And so we live with this tension that God does not require something of us that is unreasonable, and yet he requires everything at the same time. Christ is not an oppressive ruler, but he has rightful ownership over us. He has the right to demand from us what he will. Israel was God's treasured possession, and so it's fitting that he would require this small treasure from their hands. So that is the demand for for atonement money. And we need to keep that fundamental principle before our eyes as we move on. And as we do, we'll see next now the reason for atonement money. Why did the Lord command such a tax upon his people? Well, if you look with me in verse 12, and then I'll show you in verse 16 as well. There's four things here going on. First of all, we need to understand in verse 12 that this price was to be paid during a census. Some of your translations may say something a little different, but the ESV has a census, literally a lifting up of the head. It's a counting of noses, or counting people. During a census, two, it's for atonement. You see that in verse 12. He will give a ransom for his life when they are numbered. Thirdly, it was to prevent a plague, so that there be no plague among them when you number them. Seems odd. And then fourthly, if you go down to verse 16, we find that this, towards the end of verse 16, that this was given, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord. So it was given during a census for the ransoming or the atonement of their lives, to prevent a plague, and as a remembrance of his people before the Lord, for God to remember them. This census, in the ancient world, there were usually two reasons why a census was taken. One is so that you could tax people, see how many people you can, how much you can get money, how many people you can get money from, exact taxes from. The second reason was to see how many people you had, how many men you had for battle. And that's what's taking place here. This is a census for this purpose. It is to muster the armies of Israel. And some people have translated this in verse 12, when you take the census, in this way, when you muster the people. It's to count how many soldiers are in Yahweh's army for holy war. Some of you may have already been thinking of this, but did you ever wonder why God was so angry with David when he took the census? We read of when we talk about the sin of David, David's great sin, what do we normally think of? Not that one, right? We normally think of his sin with Bathsheba, when he committed adultery with her and then he murdered her husband. as a way of attempting to cover that up. But later on, in 2 Samuel 24, we find another occasion where the Lord is very displeased with the sin of his anointed king. And it's over David taking a census. And you could tell, I was speaking to a deacon in another PCA congregation in our presbytery last night, a friend of mine, and we were talking about that text. And he said, you know, though, I think you could kind of see it coming. Like David is growing this power, this military expansion. He is growing and his power is growing. And you can just see, perhaps, that there's the danger of pride. And that's really what it's connected to. Joab, the commander of his army, of David's army, unsuccessfully tried to dissuade David from taking the census. And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel. You remember what happened? David was given choices. David said, I don't want to fall in the hands of men. I'd rather fall in the hands of God. And a plague came upon the people. And what do we read of here? What is threatened here? If you don't pay this half shekel tax, this atonement money, when you take the census here, the mustering of the armies, they are to pay this money in order that no plague be among them when they are numbered. That's precisely what happened in David's day. He realized he had sinned greatly and a plague fell upon Israel. See, the point is that the mustering of an army for God's people was not to be done on a whim. It wasn't to be done conducted impulsively. It wasn't to be incited by pride, to boast in the nation's self-sufficiency. David is counting. Let me see how many fighting men I have. Let me really take account for how strong we are, how strong my empire, my kingdom is. But when they took this census tax, as it's called, it was a reminder to the one to whom they truly belonged, to where their help really was. Instead of thinking about all that would benefit them, the package deal, the salary and the benefits that the soldiers would receive. No, to enter Yahweh's ranks, you had to pay something here, a token at this half shekel. You belong to Him. He is your strength. As much as we are thankful for our military and for those who have sacrificed our freedoms, let us also say woe to that nation who boasts in its own strength. Israel's military was for the purpose of the conquest and the maintaining of the promised land, the land that God had promised to give them. And that's how we really need to understand the concept of holy war in Scripture. It's that Israel's fighting men, they were agents of God's judgment on the peoples of Canaan. And so in this regard, they were like the Levites. Remember, the priestly line was from the Levites, but not all Levites were priests. Many of the Levites, it was given to them, their duty was to be on guard over holy things, the tabernacle. They were given the power of the sword. We see Phinehas in the book of Numbers kill an Israelite man and a Moabite woman and thereby remove a plague from Israel. And so as it was given to the Levites to guard the tabernacle, as it was given to Adam to keep the garden, to cultivate it, to work it, yes, but to keep it, Adam, he should have crushed the head. He should have put his head on the foot of the serpent, this unlawful intruder into the garden who came to beguile his wife. As Adam should have protected the garden, as it was given to the Levites to protect the holy things of the tabernacle, so it was for Israel to remove everything that defiled from the holy place of God's sanctuary. That is to say, the promised land. And so they were tasked with cleansing God's temple. This is why we refer to it as holy war. They were an extension here of the priestly ministry. As Christ had every right to cleanse the temple, so they had every right to cleanse the promised land as God's agents of judgment. If you have a problem with that, I know some of these passages are so difficult, but that's how we want to. We get questions from the world who say the Old Testament is about genocide and conquest in this way. We need to understand it in this context. And if you have this understanding and you still have a problem with God's judgment of the nations in this way, then I dare say you have a problem with Christ's judgment of the nations when he returns. For he will judge the world in righteousness. But what right? What right do these soldiers have to engage in holy war? In other words, who's holy enough for holy war? Well, that's where this money comes in. It's referred to in verse 15 as atonement money. Of course, that's not to say that a half shekel, as it's called here, the fifth ounce of silver could pay for one's soul. But it's a token payment for entrance. And it reminds us, again, that entrance into the Lord's ranks requires atonement. The imagery of war and battle in the Bible doesn't stop at the end of the Old Testament. It continues into the New. We know we don't, that the church doesn't advance by the power of the sword, but rather by the sword of the Spirit, by the proclaiming of the gospel, by pulling down the strongholds in this way, in the strength that God provides, so that the nations are subdued to the rightful rule of King Jesus. But again, those who enter these ranks must be atoned for. Atonement must be made. And so that brings us then to verses 13 to 15. We've seen the demand for atonement money. We've seen the reason. But I want you to see the method for the atonement money as well. The atonement money, as we said in verse 15, is also called in verse 12 a ransom for life. Remember Jesus' words, his question, what shall a man give for his soul? Really, is this it? This half shekel? This is all that my soul is worth? No, that's not the point. My sister-in-law, recently she and my brother had their first child. You know how new mothers do. They are well aware of every potential danger that could possibly come after their child. And so she has recently come to understand the awful reality of human trafficking. And she could not believe that not only that people would do this, but the relatively low price for an infant child. My daughter, she says, would only be worth a few $100 to some people. And you know, don't you, that's ridiculous. You cannot put a price on those you love. Human life is priceless. And so this text isn't meant to teach us that human life is worth a half shekel, or that you can atone for life or buy life for a half shekel. It also wasn't given to get out of a military draft. This was given to get in again to the Lord's ranks. The price of atonement here, notice, is the same. The half shekel for everyone. Everyone in verse 14 who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward, this is the age of Israel's fighting men, 20 years old and up, shall give the Lord's offering. Notice this, the rich shall not give more, the poor shall not give less. It wasn't based upon worth, it was based upon, it's simply a token that the Lord had set to enter his ranks. And so the atonement price is the same for every life. And that is true today. The atonement price is the same. Money, no matter how rich one was, could never truly redeem the life of man. But the atonement that we're in need of is the same, all the way across the board. No one is worthy to be accounted among the ranks of the Lord. No one can pay it. Peter says that we are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. But the price of our redemption was the very blood of the Son of God. The Lamb without spot or blemish. So the ground really is level, isn't it, at the foot of the cross. Knowing that none of us are worthy of redemption. None of us is worthy of entering the Lord's rank. No one has this sufficiency or capability of paying the ransom for sinners. Yet God Himself pays the price. The price that is of inestimable value. The blood of the Son of God that atones, that cleanses, that pardons, that washes, that takes away our sins. This is a token of atonement. It's meant to point us forward to the need of atonement and to the true remedy for sin, the atonement blood of Jesus, atoning blood of Jesus Christ. And so just as this atonement money would remove the possibility of plague, so the atonement of Christ removes the plague of sin and death. And there is no other way. There is no other way. A wise man settles accounts with the one he owes before it goes to court. If you see this morning your need for atonement, the awful cost of your sin, if you sense that, then be persuaded that God has provided the atonement in the blood of Jesus Christ. He has provided atonement for sinners in the cross of His Son, and seeing that, embrace Him. Receive in this free offer of the gospel that is given to you in the proclamation of Christ and Him crucified. Be reconciled to God. So we've seen the demand for atonement money, the reason for atonement money, the method for atonement money. And finally, that brings us now to verse 16, it's getting towards the latter part of the... it is the first part. I'm sorry. That was my last point. I had these sometimes working through text. They fit so nicely. Other times we bounce around. The first part of verse 16 shows us the use of atonement money. What this was intended for. And we read in verse 16, "You shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting." You may have been wondering, in all that we've been discussing with regard to the tabernacle, where does this fall into place? This seems like it's arbitrarily placed here, but here we find it's not. But it is actually connected to the service of the tabernacle. It makes sense why we find it here, connected to this ministry. So these funds were given to the Lord for the maintenance of His house, for the upkeep and the worship of His sanctuary. And so in this way, what was given actually contributed not only to the work of the tabernacle, but remember, this is the place where God meets and where He dwells and where He blesses His people. And what they were giving actually was meant to return as a blessing upon themselves. And isn't it the same for us when we give? We give for the work of God's kingdom. We give our tithes and offerings. But it serves this very purpose, to contribute to the ministry of God's house, of the temple that He is building, and of which we are beneficiaries. So we contribute to something that is for the advance of His kingdom, that is contributing to the good of others and the glory of His name, and yet we are blessed. Isn't that true of just any ministry, any giving of ourselves in particular? We seek to minister to others and encourage them, and so often we find ourselves as the ones who are ministered to, who are encouraged. When you give tithes and offerings, it serves this purpose, to enable the ministry of the church to continue. Yes, we often give, and it is necessary to give for material needs. But primarily, we give for the work and the upkeep of God's continuing of God's ordained means of gathering and edifying his elect. Because the church, as God's institution, is an essential element in God's plan of redemption. And though God needs nothing from us, like those who would join the ranks of Israel, it is our privilege to give to the Lord, that he would allow us to contribute, allow us the privilege of contributing to his work. Yes, it is a privilege. So don't see your giving as a burden. See it as a great blessing, as one part of what you get to do as a blood-bought member in the ranks of King Jesus, contributing to the advance of his holy war, of subduing the nations to himself through the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ, tearing down strongholds and establishing his kingdom of holiness and righteousness, of joy, but atonement. Atonement is necessary for those who would enter the ranks of the Lord. Don't think for one minute that you can give financially and atone for your sins. But the giving is the privilege of those who have been atoned for, the blood-bought members of the ranks of our Lord. Texts like this one, so just like so many others that we've seen throughout the book of Exodus, they remind us of God's great concern and his care for his people. And what a privilege it is, believer, to know that Christ has enlisted you in his ranks, that he's provided the atonement that you may draw near to him, and that he never forgets his own. Did you see that? I've been saying here for the last couple of weeks that even though this is sensual in the sense that these matters in the tabernacle pertain to the senses of God's people, the sights and the sounds and the smells, as we saw last week in the altar of incense, the sound of the bell of the priest in the place. Remember last week, that smell was before the Lord. Remember in times past that he was ministering before the Lord as the bells on the priest's clothes would sound. Remember several weeks ago that it was the bread of the presence that Israel was ever before the Lord. What is even more important than our sins, than Israel's sins, than what they knew was what God knew. And here we have it stated explicitly, not just that you remember, but that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord. The Lord knows his own. He knows those who are his. He has paid the ransom price for every single one of them, and he never forgets. He never forgets his own. He says to you, "You are mine." Therefore, he takes it upon himself to care for you, to remove the plague of sin and death from you, and to bring you all the way home. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table, we know inscribed on the table are the words of our Lord, "Do this in remembrance of me." What a time for us to realize and be reminded that not only are we remembering Christ's death, but that the Father remembers Christ's death. And that through the sacrifice of Christ, God remembers his people. Isaiah says they are graven upon his hands. Remember, the priest carried them on his shoulders. They were on his heart, near to his breast. The Lord knows his own. He knows them. Let us pray. Father, thank you once again for the blessed privilege it is to hear your word proclaimed to us. For the blessed privilege it is to be among the ranks of King Jesus, to know that our sins have been atoned for. We do not deserve, O Lord, to be among your saints. But you have purchased us with your own blood. You have prepared us for battle with the sword of the Spirit and the helmet of salvation and the shield of faith and the breastplate of righteousness. You've given to us the belt of truth and the shoes for the preparation of the gospel of peace. You've enabled us to pull down strongholds, not with highly sophisticated philosophical arguments, but with the power of the gospel. The gospel that is the power of salvation to those who believe. May we go forward in our lives and vocations, armed, equipped, ready for battle, praying always fervently in the Spirit, knowing your word, knowing its power, trusting you to enable us with strength so that we might bring every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. And we ask this all in His name. Amen.